You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of them. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Rise to sing, please, 759. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end.
I shall not fear the battle, without a horizon, nor wander from the pathway, if that will be my guide. Oh, let me feel thee near me, the world is ever near. I see the sights that dance, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, thou draw nearer and shield my soul from sin. Above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will, oh, speak to me, assure me, to hasten all control. Oh, speak and make me listen, the guardian of my soul. Follow thee, not where now yet thou hast ever been. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my Master. Follow truly is in thy strength alone. Let me all be promised, Lord, hold me to the end. And then in heavenly seek me, by my Savior and my friend.
Well, welcome everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our gospel service as we're continuing through the very practical book, the book of James, which really has as its main theme, no deeds, no faith. That's it in a nutshell. I can go home now. But we're going to continue into chapter 4. We're going to continue with chapter 4, God willing, later this evening. Just a few intimations for the coming week. The children's meeting is on again tomorrow. I'd value prayer for that. And please, if possible, could you all come out on Wednesday night. We have somebody coming quite far from far away to speak to us. Mike Beresford from Zambezi Mission. He's been before. He comes once a year. And he'll be telling us about the work that the Lord is doing through the mission in Malawi and in Mozambique. So please pass word around and do come along on Wednesday night. It should be a very interesting and fulfilling evening. And just do note the intimations for the rest of the week and further beyond. They're all in the news sheet. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? And we'll commit this time to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word to us, a light to our path, lamp to our feet. We thank you that it brings direction and rebuke and encouragement and edification, brings us wisdom. We thank you that we have your word and the indwelling Spirit enabling us to live wisely as Christians, wisdom from above rather than below, as James would say. And Lord, we thank you for this book, possibly more than any other in the New Testament. It seems brutal to us. James doesn't hold punches. But no one said the Christian life was to be easy. No one is denying the power of the evil one and the powers that would seek to sway us from the Christian path. And no one says that wisdom from above is easy to live out, and doing the right thing is a walk in the park. We must expect conflict in the Christian life and difficulty. But none of this, as James would say, as Paul would say, is ever an excuse to willfully go our own way. And so we thank you for the instruction we have already received from James. And we pray that his teaching tonight, will find a resting place in our hearts the rest of this week as we put your truth into action. Help us, Lord, as individuals and not just as a church, to be doers of the word, not just hearers, not claiming to have faith but never living it out. Help us to see the needs of others, but help us also, Lord, to learn, as James is trying to teach us, the deep importance of personal virtue and holiness. And so, Father, wherever we stand before you this evening, we may be a Christian congregation, but some may be walking more closely with you than others, we just do pray that through the preaching of the word by the power of the Spirit, you would guide us and teach us and rebuke us if necessary, pulpit as well as pews, from this wonderful and practical book. And we thank you that you are with us this evening. You never leave nor forsake your people, and where two or three are gathered, you are in our midst. You're our unseen guest. And so, Lord, give us tender hearts, listening ears, and engaged minds to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's rise to sing that very theme, shall we? All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. 779, rising to sing.
To Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Never love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at his feet. I bow, worldly pleasure.
Turn again to James chapter 4, really starting a passage warning against worldliness, and we looked at verses 1 to 6 last week. We're going to look at verses 7 to 12 this week, concluding this section. James 4, 7 to 6, and remember, James finished last week by saying God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So he really is talking about humility. Here's how we do it. Verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Harsh words, but God's word, and we know he'll bless his public reading. And Norman will come now and share for us our prayers of intercession. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being in your presence. In your presence, there's fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. And Lord, we thank you as we come to your word, Lord, how we can be transformed by it, Lord, by embracing it, by treasuring it, by following it in obedience. And may this be so, Lord, in each of our hearts and lives, that we say what we believe and believe what we say, but Lord, for that transformation to take place in each of our hearts. And our hearts, Lord, do go out to various individuals that are on our hearts just now. Lots and lots of names that I could mention here publicly. I'm not going to mention any of them, but you know, on behalf of each one here, Lord, as we collectively lift up our hearts to you, you know the ones that we are thinking about just now. And we pray your touch upon them, Lord. We pray your healing upon them. We pray your deliverance upon them. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray your good upon them. And Lord, may it be that we're able to do some good in relation to these individuals in the coming days. As we pray to you just now, help us, Lord, to be transformed ourselves and to do what you want us to do, which in each of our cases may be lots and lots of different things according to the abilities and the faith that you have given to each one of us. And Lord, we collectively pray, Father, for our world, we pray for our nation, we pray for every nation, Lord, and every people group. We pray, Father, just as the psalmist prays, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And Lord, as I was reminded this morning in the prayer meeting about the hymn that I learned a wee while ago, about you, in our eyes, can sometimes be so small, but we don't really appreciate how big you are. We kind of look through the wrong end of the telescope and think you're a teensy-weensy God sometimes, instead of looking at the right end of the telescope and realizing how big you really are. Because sometimes we limit what you are able to do, possibly because of our own stubbornness. Lord, we pray for forgiveness for that, Lord. We pray you'd have free reign in our lives, just like that hymn that we've just sung about surrendering all to Jesus. May we do that truly, and not just pay lip service to it. So bless Robbie as he preaches your word tonight, and may we, Father, experience your voice speaking to us tonight in clear and living tones. Help us to be transformed, Lord, into the people that you want us to be, doing the things that you want us to do. And may we see your mighty hand at work in these days, just as you've done before, and just as you will do again. May you have your way amongst us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brother. Well, I once held dear, 799 in mission praise, but we'll rise to sing All I Once Held Dear. going to start with a bit of horticulture. Roots grow down while plants and stems grow up. Easy. The first is called negative geotropism. The latter is called positive geotropism. And geotropism, I'm sure you already know, is simply the movement of plant growth triggered by a stimulus. And the stimulus for roots growing downwards is gravitational pull, while the stimulus for the upward growth of the plant parts themselves is sunlight. And I was thinking this week, what a picture this is of the Christian life, and in particular this passage before us this evening. Because while there ought to be a visible outward and upward growth as we respond to God, there also needs to be a downward growth into the soil of our hearts as we live in humility. And humility really is the great theme of these verses which we read earlier this evening. Apostle has just told us how to be humble, verse 6. Now he's telling us how to be humble. And we're continuing this series in the book of James with the borrowed title, Faith That Works. And last week, James spoke of passions, prayer, pride. There was infighting in the churches under James's care, but the real battle was the war within the hearts of the individual Christians, characterized by murder, namely fighting and quarreling, and also coveting, seeking things which others had, and the result was chaos within the churches. But it also pointed to a failure in the relationship with God, he says, because they're either not praying to the Lord at all, seeking wisdom from above to deal with the inner passions, or they are doing so, but they're praying with the wrong motives. And so, having spoken of being peacemakers at the end of chapter 3, these people were actually warmongers. And pride was the problem. Living by wisdom from below, their spiritual allegiance to the Lord was being compromised. And so James brutally called them adulterers. He calls them adulterers because they were being unfaithful to their covenant relationship with the Lord, living by their own passions, their own desires, their own wants. It was worldliness driven by pride rather than surrender to the Lord. Imagine calling God's people in one short passage murderers, coveters, adulterers. And so, says James, you've become friends of the world and enemies of God. But he left us with hope, because the Lord would pour out abundant grace upon them if they only humbled themselves. And this evening, James is going to tell us how to do just that. Because after all, faith being exhibited by works is exemplified by humility. That is the fruit of faith. And that's why James says in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord. Now, while worldly humility, not in itself a bad thing, tends to bring recognition from others, he's very humble. James says humility before God in the same verse 10 is about bringing recognition from the Lord. And so the question really is to us this evening, before we go any further, is do we have this humility as individuals and as a church? Because we were told already last week that while grace is given to the humble, God opposes the proud. So James is now going to tell us what humility looks like. And as I've entitled this sermon, he says it's growing downwards. The world always wants to step up the way. Growth is normally seen as being on an upward trajectory. The world wants to reach for the stars. It wants to exalt itself. But humility is the opposite. It is the ability and the desire to step down the way and so be exalted by God. Isn't that wonderful? James is going to tell us how to grow downwards in three ways this evening. The submission, verses 7 to 8a, repentance, 8b to 10, and position, verses 11 to 12. In a sense, last week, James really concluded by speaking of God's sufficiency, where he pours out abundant grace on those who are humble. But now, really, he's going to speak of human responsibility. I mean, a quick look at all the verbs in verses 6 to 10 makes this clear. Submit, resist, draw, cleanse, purify, be wretched, mourn, weep, be humble. In short, inexhaustible grace, friends, never means effortless holiness. Never. There's no easy victory in the Christian life. But grace is supplied abundantly when humility is forthcoming. So let's look at submission, shall we? Verses 7 to 8a. Because having said that the humble man is the one who will be the recipient of divine favor, James now tells us that submission is the key to this humility. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. In the Greek, this is not a passive submission. Rather, it's about active engagement under the one who rules you. In other words, we're to actively submit to Jesus Christ. Now, submission, of course, is not a favourable word these days. It's taken out of many wedding vows and other things. It's got all sorts of negative connotations. Don't like it. But as we said, from a biblical perspective, submission is actually a voluntary choice. It's not something forced upon us, which is the world's idea and understanding of the word. Actually, the term is borrowed from a military context. And while it does suggest that total obedience by a soldier to his commanding officer is to submit, it actually has to do with voluntary enlistment. In other words, while soldiers had to obey once in the army, they chose to be there and in that context in the first place. In this sense, then, it is active and volitional on our part. We willingly come to Christ. He doesn't force us to. He woos us and loves us until we desire to submit to his proffered grace. And notice the language here. Submit yourselves, therefore, or then, to God. In other words, submission is an act of humility which we are called to do. It is not done for us. Grace is guaranteed and given to the humble, and it is characterized by three things. Firstly, you're relying on God's promise. Remember verse 6 last week. He gives more grace, therefore says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is actually a quote from Proverbs 3:34. Towards the scorners he's scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Blessing through submission is therefore a promise guaranteed by God's word to these Jewish Christians rooted in their own scriptures. It brings favor and grace because God says it does. But submission is also resisting God's enemy. Again, verse 7, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And really, the one follows on from the other. Because listen, if God is your commanding officer, and if he is truly Lord of your life, then there can be no space for other influences, nor room for other orders. In other words, submission denies any other pretenders to God's throne in your heart. It is stooping, it is growing downwards. And it is done by ridding ourselves of self and not allowing Satan to have a foothold in our lives. It is to take our stand against the devil and all the other temptations and influences, some not sinful in and of themselves, that Satan would put in our way with the nefarious purpose of having us disobey our orders from our true commander-in-chief. But if we resist, says James, he and his minions will flee. That's because the Holy Spirit will always help the Christian win the battles he or she faces, as long as they are submissive to God. I think James, remember who he's related to, I think James may have the temptation of Christ in view here. Remember where he told the devil that he worshipped God and God alone, and Satan fled from him, we're told, until an opportune time. Resisting God's enemy. But thirdly, we submit by reveling in God's presence. In fact, James tells us, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Verse 8a. Ours is not an aloof deity. It's not some abstract figure. You know, when people say, I believe in God. Really? What God? No, ours is a Father. He's an intimate and personal God who yearns and desires our company and will come to us to the degree that we come to him, and actually desires that we do so deeply, continually, unconditionally. But conflict requires consecration. If we fight against dark powers, then we need to be close to the source of our victory. But you'll notice that the order is absolutely crucial here. We draw close to him. Oh, how we want it to be the other way around, don't we? But the command always precedes the promise. James has already said, obedience first, then more grace. You have enough grace to obey, so do it and receive more. We draw to God, then he draws to us. If we revel in his presence through submission, our relationship with God becomes more and more intimate. The sense is actually of a prodigal, having been far away from God, and he's returning to him, and the father in turn is running to meet his estranged son. Grace comes running towards us when we draw near to him. I wonder if that's you this evening, maybe. Because you might be coming to church, but maybe you've long stopped coming near to God. I know in my own life, I used to pray for God to intervene and almost zap me with holiness. He'll never do it. You have to come to him in submission, yearn and desire his presence, revel in it, seek it, pine for it, and then and only then will you find that he actually feels precisely the same about you. But he needs to know you are willing to submit and actually want him. Friends, God will remain aloof from us as individuals and from us as a church until every part of us draws near to him. Wednesday nights would be a good place to start, because we have to step out of the pig's well first, just like the prodigal. That's submission. Now repentance, verses 8b to 10, because it naturally follows that the humble person is a penitent person.
You see, the only way an unholy person can approach a holy God is through repentance. It is only in knowing the reality of his holy presence and coming under the influence of his Holy Spirit that we are then ready to face the demands of holiness, to be motivated to be holy, and so be obedient to his commands. Drawing, therefore, brings cleansing. That's what James is going with us. If you do it the other way around, then you're trying to purify yourself by self-effort. It never works. The closer you are to Jesus Christ, the more you learn and yearn to be like him. And the more you seek holiness, the more deeply and sorrowfully you are aware of your sin. But the problem was that this was not the desire of these Jewish Christians under James's care. So he has to tell them, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, James has used that word double-minded before, remember, chapter 1. It's alluding to divided loyalties being tossed one way and another. It's never been fixed and determined to follow the Lord. It's always been swayed by other things or other people. It's an inconsistent lifestyle. You're fickle. But they have to show a turning away from this permanently. That's actually what repentance means. In order to become godly and single-minded in our devotion to the Lord, we need to undertake a vault face. That is a continual turning around in the opposite direction. That's what the word repentance means. It's not a cheap sorry to come back to it again. And these are the same people, remember, who James has just described as adulterers because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. He's speaking to Christians, bear in mind. And so this repentance is never a one-off coming to Christ that we so often hear about. Sometimes at campaigns and rallies, not always. But the point is, we say the believer's prayer and everything's hunky-dory. And of course our initial conversion is meant to be crucial. But that is never the summit of the Christian life, nor is it our settled relationship with God. It is only ever the beginning. And if you're still stuck at base camp, then one wonders if you were truly converted at all. Repentance is an ongoing relational activity because sin remains, or as another preacher put it, in the life of the Christian, sin has been dethroned but not fully destroyed. And so confession, contrition remain a central part of the Christian life as they grow downwards in humility. And these churches under James's care were clearly in need of this repentance. We don't really know the full details, but it is clear that with their tongues especially, they were no different from people in the world. And so both an inner and an outer renewal was required. Or to put it another way, a change in both action and a change in attitude. Firstly, action. Confession is demonstrated by externals. Cleanse yourself, says James. Wash your hands. It's a figurative way of denoting a sanctified outward conduct because hands represent deeds, the great theme of James's letter. And he's already told these people way back in chapter 1 to put away all evil actions. But this also required, secondly, an internal change of heart, a change in attitude. You see, we cannot be like the Pharisees, who simply looked the part on the outside, while inside they remained whitewashed tombs, according to Jesus. All shiny places of burial on the outside, but inside are rotting corpses. They had clean deeds, but dirty hearts. And that is why James speaks of heart purification in verse 8, purify yourself. And so both actions and attitudes need to be changed. There needs to be a death to self. It's funereal language. James takes it further forward in verse 9. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Because after all, repentance is meant to be death. It's meant to be death. Death to self. Death to sin. And I'm afraid newness of life and resurrection come no other way. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, James is certainly not advocating a morose Christian life. Did he not just say that we should count our sufferings as joy? So James would have no truck with the miserable Christians we sometimes see. Their faces crack if they raise a smile. But what he is saying is that this joy must first start with repentance and so begin with a sense of grief. And the spirit of contrition will naturally put a temporary end to laughter and joy. The laughter and joy needs to come, friends, but we don't begin with it. No, we begin with gloom, he says. And once the carnal Christian has reached this point, then he will receive the grace to humble himself. You see, I think it's likely that these Christians had strayed so far from the path of righteousness and relationship with the Lord that a period of mourning and self-reflection over their sin, which would bring grief and gloom and lament, would actually be spiritually therapeutic for them. It was needful. Otherwise, any joy is simply superficial. It belies their true spiritual state, which is one of adultery. Remember. And the danger is then that our sin becomes so commonplace and ingrained within us that we no longer realize it. That's why repentance is a brutal business. It can never be done lightly or matter-of-factly. You don't casually walk carefree into a funeral. Repentance is an act of dying. It is growing downwards in humility. But then, verse 10, we become exalted by God. Then there can be laughter and joy. After all, our repentance is towards Him alone. And so only He can lift us up. We can't lift ourselves. God never leaves us on our knees prostrate. No, He exalts us. But you have to go down first before esteem, favor, prominence will be given to you by the Lord. Thirdly, we come to position, verses 11 to 12. Can I say that this is the hardest part of all if you thought repentance was hard? This is the hardest part of all because it involves that thing that James has been talking about all through the letter, the tongue. It's a clear issue James is having to address in these Jewish Christian churches, likewise for many churches today. But the humble person is wise. Wisdom from above, remember. He's wise with his words. She's wise with her words. Because they control their tongues. And that is because they live with their hearts and minds aligned with God's. They're under submission to Him. And so viciousness with the mouth, gossip, slander, crudeness, lies, boasting, manipulation, hurtfulness, swearing, they don't come from the humble. In short, they don't speak, verse 11, evil against one another. James has already spoken about the unruly tongue, how it needs to be tamed, and how, if it is, all other less unruly members of the body are thus controlled. Control that, you control everything else. So the flaming fire of the tongue needs to be extinguished. And if James has already spoken of the godly use of the tongue in this epistle, he spends far more pen and ink on its ungodly use. Remember when I preached that, I called it a weapon of mass destruction. And in particular, the issue James seems to be addressing is slander. He's talking of defamation, dismissive condemnation. That's what the meaning of the Greek katalelio means here. It's to talk down to someone and so adopt a superior position ourselves. It's slander. And there are three aspects to slander. Firstly, it is to defame another and even destroy their reputation. It all has to do with intent. James is not talking about lovingly pointing out faults in another or even speaking the truth to another, no matter how hard it may be to say or hear for their own good. Nor is it expressing anger in strong words, as James does all through this letter. Read Paul in Galatians, who bewitched you. Listen to Jesus, you're a brood of vipers. It's not that. Constructive criticism isn't slander. No, slander is an intention to destroy someone's character and so discredit them. It is sharing information about someone or speaking to someone where the end result, and indeed the desired effect, is only to be negative and to bring question marks over their reputation. It brings no benefit, only pain. This is slander, even if the person themselves know nothing about the words you're speaking about them. Slander's also about judgment, says James, because it's to make a judgment on another person. This is about Christians judging other Christians, namely brothers, verse 11. In other words, we defame our own spiritual flesh and blood. We're making judgments on those who, like us, are in Christ. It's bad enough to slander someone else, but to do it to a family member, says James, for whom Christ died and who has, like us, been adopted into the divine family, is even worse. You may have heard of the Reverend James Stewart. He was a fine 20th century Church of Scotland minister. He was regarded as an esteemed pulpit preacher. He also taught New Testament at New College in Edinburgh. And one weekend he took some theological students away, and on the Sunday they visited the church and listened to the preacher. The students believed the preacher had a nightmare. And in fact, the preacher himself left the pulpit dejected and forlorn. And afterwards, Stuart's students were huddled together. They were picking the sermon apart. They were criticizing the pastor. They denigrated his preaching ability. And then James Stewart, this great preacher, this expositor, remained utterly silent before saying to them, "Excuse me while I go and thank God's servant for his ministry to us today." And he went to the heartbroken pastor and thanked him for all his hard work and preparation, for the word he'd given, and the students were noticeably and immediately rebuked and humbled by Stuart's actions. This great pulpiteer loved a brother. He saw a man who needed encouragement, not judgment. That's because James Stewart was a man growing downwards. But this judgment's not just against our spiritual kith and kin. You'll notice what James is saying. It's also against the law, just as we read Leviticus 19:16 and other passages. Because rather than keeping it, slander sits on judgment on it, the law. The point is that slander, not only being contrary to the Old Testament law, also violates Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself. So to slander is not only to speak out against a brother or sister, it is also, in a sense, to speak out against the divine law. It's to stick two fingers up to the law and say, we don't want to obey you. And so in defaming others, we are riding roughshod with the law by no longer keeping it. And so we become both slanderers and lawbreakers. You remember what James says in chapter 2? That to break one part of the law is to break it all. And so in accusing others of breaking the law, whatever the accusation we make about them is, we ourselves then break the law and so are just as guilty. And so rather than be doers of the law, verse 11, which is James's great theme, we ended up becoming judges of it because we think and act above it. And this brings us to a third aspect of slander in verse 12. It's not only harmful to reputations by acting in judgment, it's also an act of arrogance because all we're doing is exalting ourselves. But James says there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who's able to save and to destroy. Do you know what he's saying? Slander has us acting like God, which is the total opposite of humility. James has just said those who are proud are enemies of God. And ultimately, you see, when we slander, we are judging the judge himself because we are acting with an authority which is God's alone. We think we know better than both the law and God. But friends, there's no space on the judgment bench for two. And so it's little wonder that James asks these people, who are you to judge your neighbor? Remember from chapter 3, verse 9, to slander one made in the image of God is to slander God himself. So James is asking you, are you God? Are you God? Is judging your right? Why are you giving yourself an exalted position? Do you have the power to either destroy or save? Of course not. Then why on earth are you slandering contrary to the law and so acting as a judge when there's only, in reality, one judge? Who are you to try and push God off his throne? In short, James is saying to the Jewish Christians, shut your mouth, control your tongue, stop playing God, and instead defer to him. Grow downwards. Because if you did, controlling your tongue would never be a problem. And since the Lord has shown undeserved mercy to us, we should humble ourselves before him and others. Maybe hard to listen to, it's hard to preach. But just a very brief conclusion, very brief. The great theme of these verses has been humility, namely growing downwards. We do this by submission, by repentance, and by knowing our true position. We exalt ourselves above others, the law, and even God when we engage in slander against those in our spiritual family. And ultimately the key, says James, is to draw near to God, but not simply as an act of submission or contrition to obtain forgiveness, but in doing so to realize that, as another preacher said, the closer you get to God, the smaller you will feel. Disobedience is pride. It's living without the need for God. It's exalting yourself. But intimacy, says James, that's humility. Utter dependence upon the Lord. And this then brings a realization not only of our sin, but also of our unworthiness that he should love us, redeem us, and yes, even exalt us. Amen. Could we close with 758, please? We'll rise to sing. 758, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Do stay for refreshments after the benediction. May the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.